In chapter 4, which our Bible specifically gives us the helpful heading, Justification Through Faith. That seems pretty important. We've already been working on this. Remember, chapter 4 is really a continuation of the argument that's being made in chapter 3. And in fact, we're going to go back to chapter 3 and kind of, because there's parts of this where we're kind of like, literally the phrases are modifying ones in chapter 3. So we'll talk about that. But it is good for us to remember that this is building on that argument of 3. So let's start off with chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Okay, so why does Paul bring up Abraham all of a sudden? It seems to be kind of out of the complete blue. We're pretty used to this progression. We're pretty used to hearing Romans. So we get, okay, yeah, of course he goes to Abraham. But that was not an obvious move. The reason he's going here is because he's trying to preempt a question that's going to be raised. Right? If justification is by faith, if this is a free gift of God, what about Abraham? Does Abraham represent someone who obviously earned their salvation? Right? And then we'll talk about why that is. Again, some of this argument is going to be hard for us, because we're so used to the way that Paul is going to break this down that we just sort of assume a lot of this. But we have to get in our minds what was going on in the first century and what were the Jewish arguments about Abraham and why is Paul going here specifically. So that's why he goes here, because he wants to preempt this idea that, well, of course, Abraham can glory. Abraham can boast because of what he did. Right, so for example, we're still in conversation with verse 27 in chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So this boasting, glorying, sure, Abraham, can't he glory? Can't he boast?
Yes.
Well, that's the big question. That's the big question we have to answer. Okay, so Paul goes into it in earnest in verse 2. I should say in verse 1, just a little minor note, this flesh idea, the argument is, can Abraham be related to people who are not related to him by flesh? And is there, in fact, a relation to him that is bigger than flesh? All right, but keep that in your mind, too, as we work our way through. Okay, who are the sons of Abraham? All right. Something else you should keep in your mind is, think of Ishmael and Isaac. Right, who is the son of Abraham, right? Who's the one through whom the covenant moves? This is, of course, an argument Paul makes in Galatians 3, where he talks about the two covenants, right? But specifically, keep that in mind, too, that there's more to connection to Abraham than just flesh, right? There's got to be. Okay, let's keep on. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Okay, so break that down. That's where he's getting at here. The four here, like, so this is him grounding that earlier statement. In the time of Paul, contemporary Jewish theology had gotten to a really strange place. And had gotten to a place that said, actually, Abraham didn't need to repent. Abraham was, in fact, righteous through his actions. So there's some examples we can read. One Jewish writing says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Now, you guys know Abraham. Does that sound correct? No. Okay, but continuing on. More. In another, we find that Abraham our father had performed the whole law before it was given, for it is written, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. End quote. He was one of the righteous ones, not needing repentance. Right? He didn't need to repent. Right? Okay, there's a prayer. Here's a prayer. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just. For example, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance unto me that am a sinner. So there was this built-up idea that the patriarchs didn't sin? That's wild, right? And so, if that's true, then yes, Abraham can 100% boast, right? Because he's sinless, essentially. Doesn't need to repent, right? And of course, this is a progression that is a reversion to the mean of normal human understanding of salvation, which is what? Works righteousness. Eventually, every system works its way to that. And it is a constant problem within religious systems, and particularly this, something that we always have to watch within Christianity, because it's the only religion that's not like this, is that we revert back to the old idea of I do the thing and God blesses me in such a way that he now puts me, I put him in my death, right? That is the way classically, basically every single religion works, except for Christianity. And so you can see how this kind of works there. Abraham kind of becomes almost this demigod figure within first century and subsequent even Jewish understandings of him as a person, right? There are fascinating parallels to how similar things happen to the saints in the Middle Ages and things. There are really interesting ideas to play with there about how people suddenly become sinless and don't need repentance, or can do super works that then you could then draw merit from so that you get out of purgatory. Again, this is just how the human brain works. And so it is always difficult. You always got to rein it back to the truth, and that's what Paul is going to be doing here very much. So what verse 3? Where does Paul go? Because he's asking, is that reasonable, right? So he goes to verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay, so few things here, a lot going on here. Very important verse. So, interestingly, where's Paul's first stop in thinking through Abraham? He goes to Scripture, right? And what we're going to see is Paul gives us an example of what our articles talk about, that we interpret Scripture through Scripture. As best as we can, what we do is if we have a difficult verse, we try to find verses that are less difficult to help us understand the ones that are difficult. So that is, you're going to see him actually do this through the course of his argument. So it's a good, there's a reason we say to do this. This is important because that means I don't need to have some kind of special revelation in my brain that I can then share with you so you know what's going on. Or someone in Italy doesn't have to have a special revelation that they can share with you so you can know what's going on, right? That's actually an unnecessary thing. Because it's not... Here, Paul doesn't appeal to some kind of sophistry or tradition, kind of unmoored from Scripture. And he doesn't like sort of kind of create kind of a fan fiction of what I wish had happened. No, he said, let's go to the Scriptures, particularly here, Genesis 15:6, and see what's going on. As Thomas Aquinas would say, and as the Reformers would say, this is a good example of sola scriptura, Scripture being the authority which governs all of the authorities, right? Let's go there and figure out. Rather than the pious writings of the rabbis, right, which is what I was just quoting you from, right, which give you a completely different take, let's go here and see if this actually works out. Now, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Really important words there. Believe is incredibly important. It's the keeping of faith, right? And counted. That's the same word that we use, that we get, you'll get later on in this chapter, for imputed. So when you hear that fancy term in theology, particularly when we're talking about justification, imputed righteousness, right? That is this Greek word, either translated as counted or imputed. So counted is really important. But believed and counted are incredibly important in understanding what's going on here. Believed and counted. Really have to hold on to those. So this verse, it refers to Abraham believing God's word, and it figured prominently in Jewish thought. So Paul goes here not because he thinks it's a verse that isn't covered within Jewish thinking. No, he goes here because this is a verse that is used perversely. Right? Again, this is hard for us because we're so used to this being, oh, it's just obvious what this says. Well, in the rabbinical literature this period, it was not obvious what this said. And instead, the way this was treated, Jewish arguments treated this as, well, this the faith, the belief that Abraham had was a meritorious act. It was a work, right? It was a meritorious act. It was a thing he did along with all the other meritorious things he did. Paul is deliberately attacking that idea here. And he's going to show us, does that actually make sense? Knowing what belief means, what counted means, what do these words actually mean? Does it make sense what the rabbis are saying about this text? Right? And what is the common understanding of this text? Right? So he's going there on purpose to attack this argument that's being made. Because we have to understand what faith is. Right? Or that none of this makes any sense whatsoever. But we'll get to that. So it's significant he comes here, but it also shouldn't be surprising. He's attacking bad arguments about what it means to believe, what it means to have faith, what it means to be a son of Abraham. And also, he wants to make the point that rightly interpreted, this verse makes his point. So it isn't like he's trying to find a proof text that isn't in the argument. He says, we're going straight to the text that people are taking out of context and mishandling, and that's what we're going to use to prove our point. Right? That's a really fascinating thing. And you have to really catch that in this to see what he's doing. And the next three verses, he's going to draw this out and show that there's only one way that this thing could possibly mean. And it isn't the way it's being interpreted in the rabbinical schools. Question?
Is that why they mentioned Jesus
is better than our Abraham? Is that why they... Oh, sure. I mean, yeah. I mean, you're definitely right to see that, you know, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's setting himself up as an authority over Abraham, and in fact, invoking the I am of the burning bush and saying, I'm God. But there's definitely a sense in which, like, you know, Abraham and Moses have been elevated to this point beyond being the covenant mediators that they were, right? And they're incredibly important. There's no absolute, I mean, there's a reason we got to talk about Abraham here if we're talking about covenants. He's the patriarch of the chosen people. But that isn't the same thing as saying that they weren't in need of salvation, or that they were somehow above and beyond that, the need to be saved, which again sort of implies that there are other people who may be like that, right? Sure, maybe like me, right? Right. I mean, you can see where this could kind of go. It could be pretty horrifying. Or particularly maybe a whole people, right? So that's what we got to attack and destroy. So you're right to see that there. And so what Paul is doing is, and remember, it's not just Paul. I say Paul, but this is the Holy Ghost correcting the incorrect interpretation of those schools about what this text means, right? Because traditions can get out of control. This happens all the time. That's the dark side of tradition, right? Where it becomes its own thing, its own interpreter, absent the actual obvious, the meaning of the original text. This happens all the time. Now, the foolish thing to say is what people say sometimes, well, we just won't have tradition, which is impossible. What ends up happening is you just have an unexamined tradition, or maybe a local weird one. You have to have tradition. That's impossible. And when people say, we don't have any tradition, we just have the Bible. Oh, brother in Christ, you do. Let's talk about it. Like, we can walk through it. You may not know what it is yet, but it's there, and you're interpreting scripture for them. That's an unexamined tradition, is how you get into these problems, right? It wasn't that the rabbinical school, they didn't think of their tradition as being something that was beyond the text. They thought they were rightly interpreting the text. It's just they weren't, right? And they were so far beyond it. In order to justify all sorts of practices. And so it's the thing that corrective on this, of course, is, you know, the Holy Ghost has the final word. And here we have this correction on this very important place. So that's important for us to remember as we go through this. So verse 4, we'll do verse 4 through 5. This is him explaining what this means. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is a very compact but really important statement. If it's work, then God is in your debt. Right? If it's grace, then it's God justifying the ungodly. So, what does he mean by this? If you've set up a system of debt and reward, then yes, Abraham can boast and glory in this. But that's not how this whole situation exists. Go to Genesis 15. Well, I'll go there for you. And very quickly, Genesis 15, what's happening? So Abraham hasn't done anything, right? And God says to him in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Reward for what? What has he done? Right? Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. These are promises that haven't happened yet. Where is the work that Abraham is doing? It's then, verse 6, we get, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So what is the possible work that Abraham has done here? Most of the stuff that isn't even happened yet. God hasn't even acted yet. So where is the work that Abraham supposedly has done here? How can this be a work that puts God in Abraham's debt? How does that operate within the context of this chapter? It can't, right? The belief in the promises to come is a trust in something outside of oneself. This belief in these promises, the promises are coming outside of the activity of Abraham, right? God has promised this thing is happening. Does God not keep his promises? So when God promises here, this is happening. There's not a sense in which this thing won't happen. That's grace, right? The unmerited favor of God towards Abraham. He hasn't done a thing. And his faith is believing the promises, right? And that is counted to him for righteousness, right? That is imputed righteousness to him. That is the heart of Paul's argument, because he's saying you don't know what faith is. But what he's been doing this whole time in Romans has been showing us what faith is, right? So for example, Romans 1:5, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Okay? So this grace and apostleship, does Paul get his grace and apostleship before or after he does a bunch of good things? He's killing Christians for a living, and God says, you're mine now. Great. Right? What else? Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith to faith. Where's the work in that? None. Right. And in chapter 3, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where is works? This is faith, right? Again, Paul's contention here is, this isn't a new way to think about belief and being counted righteous. This is the way you've always been counted righteous, is by belief. All the way back to Abraham, right? All the way back to Abraham. That is his fundamental argument. So this verse that the non-messianic believing Jews say is their way of showing that Abraham is justified by works, is obviously a verse which shows the opposite. Right? Which shows that they're not on the side of the Holy Ghost. Right? And it's self-evident. That's why this is low, this is real, really important in understanding this. Because once you've figured out the significance of believed, it immediately becomes obvious that this counted, this imputation of righteousness can't be a work. It's a free and unmerited decision of God, as shown in Abraham's life, right? Abraham is out herding animals. He's in his 80s. His wife, he's got no kids. And God says, there's my guy. I'm going to save the world for you. Where is the merit? Right? That's grace. And Paul's saying it's always been this way from the beginning. Right? Which is really something. Right? Yeah. So he continues on. He finishes up, but faith is counted for righteousness. So that's really important. So what is Paul saying? Okay. If Abraham didn't deserve to be saved by his actions, it means what? That he was a sinner. It means he was ungodly. That means Abraham was saved when he was ungodly, when he was a sinner. And that's what grace is. That's his argument here. Right? Got to hold on to that. He'll continue on through that. But that is his big thing. So you can't look at this verse and go, oh, yeah, this is Abraham was just saved by his own works and his own merits. Right. Or by some kind of inner deserving, right? There's no merit. Verses 6-8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Remember that imputed word, that's counted again, right? Same idea. Imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, so again, I mentioned that Paul is going to interpret, he's going to interpret scripture by scripture. So he says, in order for us to understand Abraham, you go to Genesis 15:6, but one of the ways in which we understand Genesis 15:6 is to look at Psalm 32, right? Interesting, he's going to go the opposite way too when he goes further down. But that's one way in which you do that. And again, it isn't just because the word imputed or counted is in both places. That's not the only reason, right? Because he's telling us that this fundamentally shows us something about what it means for God to act upon us without works, right? God reckoning righteousness to a man without works is the equivalent of him forgiving sins without works. Right? Both those things are an operation here. And both those things are testified throughout Scripture. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute, who will not count sin. Right? It's that same concept that's being described here within this. And it supports one another within these two ideas. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? So we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay. So it was generally considered in the days of Paul among the rabbis that Psalm 32 was only about the Jewish people, right? Paul, though, completely rejects this idea because he says, how does that then compute with Genesis 15, right? Genesis 15, because again, I told you, he's going to interpret Genesis 15 with the help of Psalm 32, but then we could only understand Psalm 32 by also remembering what's going on in Genesis 15, how this word imputed, how this word counted is being used. So he appeals to Genesis 15, 16 through Psalm 32, 1. So it can't be that it is only the Jewish people whose, or the circumcised in this case, which is again is shorthand for this, for those people are the only ones who will be justified by God. Because we've just established that Abraham was justified when he was ungodly. So it can't be, you can't have to be godly in order to be justified. That isn't how justification works. Justification works on the other end of it. The ungodly are justified. So if you're sitting on the uncircumcision, you're saying, well, all these uncircumcised people can't possibly be saved because they're not circumcised. They're not part of the chosen people. Paul says, well, how did Abraham get saved then? Is the argument, right? And quite frankly, how does anybody? Is really what he's getting at. Because it isn't the covenant sign is not the thing that saves you in that regard, right? We'll continue this next week as we kind of work our way through it. It is a sign and seal of a salvation. That was very, very important. But it's not the same thing as it doesn't put God in our debt such that he has to save us. And that's really, really important because God saves the ungodly. And that's what makes it grace, and that's what makes it, as the hymnist would say, amazing grace. Mel.
So, do you want to be ungodly?
Do you want to be saved? Paul's point is everyone is ungodly. There is no one, Jew, Greek, anywhere, who is godly this side of the new heaven and new earth, this side of glory. And God looks at the ungodly and says, that person is mine, just as he did with Abraham, just as he did with Paul, just as he did with goofy fishermen out fishing in the sea, like, hey, you there, come, you're, let's go. Or a dirty tax collector sitting in a booth. Come on, Matthew, you're mine. And leprosy people, yes. Not the folks you necessarily want on your team. Come on, leprosy folks, you're in. Again, all of it is a sign of why would God help these people? Because remember, Jesus is going around doing all this, and the Pharisees are saying, why are you helping those people? God is cursing them. And God is there saying, no, those people are mine now. That's mind-blowing. It goes against everything that's happening, or the rabbinical thought of that period. And that's why Jesus is mad a lot. About people saying to him, this is what God is doing, that's what God is doing. And God, the word incarnate is there to tell them. And of course, Paul's point is the scriptures themselves testify to this reality that Jesus embodied. So it isn't as if it's Jesus versus the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Jesus' book, right? It was Jesus, right, who was before Abraham, right?
What about the New Testament?
The New Testament also is book, right? All of it is his. Every bit of it. So that's important. That's a good question. So there's a sense in which, I can't help but be ungodly because of the sin that I've done and because of the sin I've inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. But blessedly, you know, as Jesus says, the physician comes to heal the sick. Remember when the Pharisees say, like, why are you hanging out with all these publicans and sinners? He says, I'm not here for the righteous, I'm here for the sick. So it's a fascinating way of saying, know you're sick and know you need a doctor, right? Whereas the Pharisees are like, I'm not sick, I'm doing great, I'm killing it, I'm the best. Well, that's a person who's very far away from the kingdom of God, right? Okay, final verse of the night, verse 10, because we don't have any kind of time to tackle 11 and 12. So let's do 10. How was it then reckoned? This is about talking about Abraham, when he was in circumcision or an uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but an uncircumcision. Okay, so you got to think through these time periods because it gets a little confusing in Genesis, right? Okay, so Genesis 15, is two chapters before Genesis 17. Well, that's when the circumcision comes in, right? But that doesn't seem that long. Well, circumcision is instituted when Abraham is 99 years old. Ishmael is born when Abraham is about 86. And so this chapter 15 is sometime before that. So there's a big period of time between when the promise is made, when it's accounted for righteousness, and when circumcision comes along, right? A decade? More than a decade, like 20, 25 years of trusting in the promise before the covenant sign comes. So Paul's point is it can't possibly be that, right? That makes him righteous. Because he's been righteous since Genesis 15, right? So it can't possibly be that. So you can't possibly keep out the Gentiles whom God is saving from his church. You can't do it. You're not strong enough. And that is incredibly good news. The blessings of Psalm 32 are not just for the circumcised, but for the uncircumcised as well. The covenant has been expanded gigantically, as it was always going to be, which is also all over the prophets and the Psalms. Hubert, quick question. Okay, fine. Long question if you need. Why did the devil think he could become God? Well, it's madness. It isn't actually possible, right? It's not logical. It's not rational. It's not reasonable. It's utter insane madness. The same way people do mad things all the time and hurt each other or do things, but there's no chance that there's going to be a possible success, and yet they keep doing them. That is the spirit of the devil. It is a mad rebellion that can't possibly work. To us it looks entirely insane and illogical, but we have to remember that when we sin, we also engage in the madness that we can make ourselves happy. That's okay, you'll be all right. Just imagine you're in a bat cave. So that's it from there. All right, any other questions? No, I'll talk to you later. All right, thanks everybody, I appreciate it.